As you look down through the corridor of time and consider how God has worked in the affairs of this world, it soon becomes clear that God, in his wisdom, has been pleased time and time again to raise up unique people. Unique people with unusual gifts and abilities to take forward his own work and his own cause. And this is what God has done since the very beginning of time. We can think of people like Noah, and people like Abraham, and Moses, and David, and Elijah, and Daniel, and the Apostle Paul. And we could go on listing many unique and gifted individuals. And we could say of all of these men that they were unique in many ways. They were unique men in the gifts that they had. And they also were uniquely suited to the role that God had them to play. They were uniquely suited to the times in which they lived. Someone has once said, God always has his man for the moment and his moment for the man. And how true that is. God always has his man for the particular moment. And God also has his moment for the man. He is a sovereign God. He is ruling and reigning in the affairs of men. And everything that happens in this world doesn't happen by chance. It happens according to his great eternal purposes. He governs our lives. He governs our times. And in his own time and in his own purposes, God is pleased at different times to raise up unique individuals to stand for him and to defend his cause. This evening, as you come to consider something of the life and work of the great reformer, Martin Luther, the truth that God raises up and provides unique men suited for unique times is emphatically demonstrated through his life. And that's really what the life of Martin Luther testifies of. It testifies of God's sovereign power and God's sovereign purposes. Here God raised up a unique man to carry out a unique task. A task that only he could do because he was God's man for the moment. And God provided the moment for his man. And considering the darkness, ignorance, superstition, immorality and the wickedness in high places, which was very much the order of things in the 15th and 16th centuries, it would be hard to see how this axis of evil tyranny could be broken. How could it be broken? Those were wicked and evil days. How could the darkness, the ignorance, the superstition of that time, how could it be overthrown? But God had his answer to that particularly wicked day. God had his solution. And that solution was Martin Luther, the man God uniquely raised up to change the world. Now, to properly understand the great work Martin Luther accomplished in his life, and to properly understand how God used him, it is essential we understand something of the times in which he lived, the times that he was born into. In the nations of Europe, the Church of Rome, the papacy, held unparalleled and unchallenged power. It is hard for us, with all the light and with all the liberties and freedoms which we enjoy, to grasp and understand the type of world that Martin Luther was born into. And we simply cannot understand it. We cannot grasp the type of environment, the type of world he was born into. The Roman Catholic Church had great power. They possessed great power over wealth and over property. They were the biggest landowners in the whole of Europe. In England, in Henry VIII's reign, the papacy, through their many monasteries and convents, owned 25% of the land in England. Now think about that. They owned 25% of England. And this was Rome. And this was the power. And this was the influence they had. We can think of some rich farmer that owns 1,000 acres. Well, the Church of Rome, the papacy, owned 25% of England. And this is why after Henry VIII broke from the Church of Rome, he wanted the monasteries and he wanted the convents, because they were so wealthy, because of such vast wealth. He wanted them for himself. The Roman Catholic Church had great power. They had power over property. But worse than that, they wielded great power over people. And that was really the tyranny. That was the depth of the wickedness of the Catholic Church. They wielded power over the people because the scriptures were banned by the Church of Rome in 1229. People lived and people died in complete darkness. They relied completely and wholly on the Roman Catholic priest. And these people were indoctrinated with the lie that there was no salvation. There was no way to enter heaven but through the priesthood and the sacraments of the Catholic Church. And that's what they were taught. That's what they were continually told. And this was the only knowledge of religion which the vast majority of people knew. What the Roman Catholic priest, their Roman Catholic priest, taught them. They were continually reminded that God was angry with them. And God was ready to judge them. He was an angry God and they were sinful people. And God was standing there with a sword over their heads ready to judge them. And they were continually taught this. They were also continually told that if they were to be saved, if they were ever to be in heaven, if they were to ever appease God's judgment and wrath, then it would only be through the Catholic Church. Then it would only be through the priesthood and through the sacraments and through the rites. And so in this way, the Roman Catholic Church held total sway, total power over the people. They controlled them. The people were in darkness and they were told, you're a sinner and God's going to judge you. But if you obey us, if you do what we say, if you follow our instructions, things might go well for you. And you might not end up in hell. This was the type of world, this was the type of environment that Luther was born into. No one would have challenged. No one would have questioned the Church of Rome because the people were ignorant. And they would have been afraid to do so because it would have brought God's damnation upon their heads. And so the Roman Catholic Church held great power, not only of property and possessions, but also of people. They ruled the people with this great lie, without us, without our sacraments, without our priesthood, you will burn in hell. This is but a flavor of the absolute authority and power which Rome wielded before the Protestant Reformation. And this is why God raised up such a man like Martin Luther to be God's axe man and to lay the axe at the root of this evil tree which had grown so strong and dominant in its influence. As a man, Martin Luther was so intelligent. He could debate with the greatest of intellects. He was so courageous and brave, he was unafraid to face the fiercest of men. He was so zealous for truth, he could not be bent, even when the greatest pressure was applied. He had such singleness of mind and heart that he could not be stopped. He was a very, very unique man. A man raised up for this great task of taking on the Church of Rome. One description I read of Luther is this. Luther, Martin Luther, was more than anything else profoundly pious and genuinely devout. He was a man that was a genius, possessing keen intelligence and outstanding gifts for language, scholarship and music. A lover of God and uncompromisingly committed to his truth. He was brave and willing to fight and die for the honour of God. He loved family life, an affectionate husband, and tender though stern father. When he was convinced he was right, he was aggressive and extremely combative, sometimes to the point of brutishness. He could be merciless, even cruel, in the verbal attacks on his enemies. He was a man with an outstanding capacity for hard work and a lion-like courage. And that is the description that someone gave Martin Luther. This man of combat, this fierce, godly, yet loving and tender man. This was the makeup of the man God brought along to change the world and to change the course of history. As we then consider the life of Martin Luther, I want us to do so tonight under three headings. The first thing I want us to consider is the shaping of Luther, then the salvation of Luther, and then lastly, the stand of Luther. Now, when you come to consider the life of Martin Luther, there is a world of information, a world of detail. I think it was the Reverend Johnson who said that he is the character that is most written of in the whole of the course of history, apart from Christ himself. And so there is a mountain of material, a mountain of information. Really only mention certain details and certain aspects of this man's life. And so tonight we're coming to start off with the shaping of Luther, the shaping of this man. Martin Luther was born on the 10th of November, 1483, in the town of Eisleben. His father was Hans Luther and his mother was Greta. And Martin was the first child born into this home. It was not a rich family, but Hans Luther was a miner and a very industrious and hard-working man. And when Martin was only 6 months old, the family moved to the town of Mansfeld. And there, Hans worked so hard and prospered so well that eventually he owned his own mine. He was a hard-working man, an industrious man, a man that wanted to push on and prosper. But Martin Luther's father had also a great love for books and a great love for education. He valued education. He valued learning. And it was his desire that his children would receive a good education. And that was his desire. And in one sense, this was quite unique. Because in those days, learning in many quarters was despised. And books were dismissed. People couldn't read for the most part. And learning wasn't really valued or loved. But Hans Luther, Martin's father, he loved books. And he really valued education. And as we think of the plans God had for Martin Luther, we can see how the hand of God was providentially upon this man. Even upon his father. Martin was born into a home where he could learn, where he could study, where he could read, where he could develop intellectually. And God providentially was working even in the very home that Martin was born into. The young Martin Luther was sent to two schools. He attended firstly a Franciscan school, and then he attended a school in Eisleben. In those days, schools were hard, and they were cruel places. Beatings and floggings were a daily occurrence. And Luther, with his free and boisterous spirit, was often the victim of the master's rod. In fact, it was said that every single day, Martin Luther was flogged. He was a boisterous, he was an outgoing, he was a free-spirited young man. And he felt the force of the master's rod. Yet despite the rough treatment that young Martin Luther experienced in school, he excelled. And he'd done extremely well. And in 1501, at the age of 16, he entered the university at Erfurt to study law. In university, it was not long until his genius was recognized. And this unique man became the talking point of the university there in Erfurt. In fact, he was so advanced and he was so intelligent, he actually became a professor and taught his fellow students. Later in life, God would use Luther as his great apologist. He would use this man to verbally fire the arrows of truth at God's enemies. But first, God had to train Martin Luther. He had to train him in the art of debate. God had to train him to argue his case and to defend the truth. And so, as a law student in Erfurt University, Luther's mind was developed for the combat of words that he would later engage in. And Luther's education, we can actually draw a parallel to Moses in Egypt. Remember Moses, he was brought into the house of Pharaoh. Why? That he might receive an education. And he was brought up as a prince. He was taught how to run a nation. Because further on down, God had plans for Moses to run a nation. Not the nation of Egypt, but the nation of Israel. And really we can see the same in Luther's life. He was a young man who entered law, studied law at university to develop his mind, to develop the ability to debate and to present arguments because this is how God was going to use him in the future. It was now while Luther was at university, he discovered something which would change everything. One day, while studying in the library of the university, Luther stumbled upon an old book which he had never seen before. It was a copy of the scriptures. And Luther was now around 20 years of age. But he had never seen a Bible before. He'd never held a Bible before. He was 20. And he'd never seen a copy of the Scriptures. He had heard parts of God's Word quoted in Mass. And he actually thought that the selective quotations that were used in Mass, he thought it was the whole of Scripture. He believed that to be the case. But now, he had discovered the Scriptures. He had discovered the Word of God. It was in the Latin. But Luther was proficient in Latin, and so he spent many hours poring over the Word of God, filling his mind and saturating his soul with the truth. Truth that he had never heard before. Truth that he had never discovered before. And he was such an inquisitive young man. He just really threw himself into the Scriptures and he read it and he absorbed it. And he spent long and many hours in God's Word. However, the time came to graduate from university. And as Martin Luther left Erfurt University, he as well left behind the Word of God. It was there, it was in the library of the university, but he couldn't take it with him. And he left the Word of God behind, but he didn't. Because that seed that was sown in his heart in the university started to bring forth fruit. At this juncture in the life of this extremely talented and gifted lawyer, it seemed as if the whole world lay at his feet. He now was a graduate from university, and surely a life of prosperity and ease lay before him. This young man with his vast reservoir of brilliance was surely headed for a life of recognition and a life of riches. Surely this is what lay before Martin Luther, and this is what all his friends thought. This was the hope, this was the aspiration of his father, who had invested so much into his education and into his future. Everyone thought that Martin Luther was destined for great things, and of course he was. But not the great things that God had for him. God had different plans for Martin Luther. And just as the Lord said of the Apostle Paul, so he could have said of Luther, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings." And God had a task, a great role for this man to play. And this brings us now to our second point tonight, to considering the salvation of Luther. Although Luther at university had discovered the Scriptures and spent many hours reading God's Word, he still left university a sinner, still in his sin, still an unsaved young man. He was still held in the darkness and superstition of Romanism. He was still what we could term a good, faithful Roman Catholic, believing that through the Church of Rome and through its writs, he was preparing himself for heaven. This is where Luther was spiritually. But he was also a worldly young man. He loved to party. He loved to drink. He loved to be out with his friends, having a good time. If God then was to use this man, he needed to save this man. He needed to step into his life. He needed to be converted. There now occurred two events in Luther's life which shook him to his core, which changed everything for him. The first one of these events was the death of his good friend, Alexis. Alexis, his good friend in university, he died suddenly. He just dropped dead. And this really troubled Luther's mind. It troubled him, it greatly disturbed him. The question that kept coming back to him was, what if this had been me? What if I had died instead of Alexis? What if this was the end of my life? Where would I be? And this greatly troubled Luther. It greatly disturbed him and moved him. The second great event which shook Luther to his core was a violent thunderstorm. Luther was traveling home to see his parents when he was struck down by a bolt of lightning. As he fell to the ground, he cried out to St. Anne, the supposed patron saint of miners. And he cried to her for help because this is all that he knew. He didn't know Christ. And he was continually told that the saints would help him. And so he cried out to St. Anne. And he vowed that if his life was spared, he would give his life to the service of God. And this really meant that he would become a monk. Because that's what people understood serving God was. You couldn't serve God unless you were a monk, unless you were a priest, unless you was a nun. Only these people served God. Everyone else didn't. And this is what Luther vowed. And so because his life was spared at that time, Luther on the 17th of August 1505 presented himself at the gate of the Augustinian monastery. And there he commenced life as a monk. He commenced life as a monk. He realized the great sacrifice that he was making. As he entered the monastery, he realized what was happening. He was turning his back upon the law and upon fame in that sense and riches. But then Luther thought to himself, well, you know, this is a great sacrifice. But think of what I'm meriting. Surely such a sacrifice will merit me so much favor with God. And when he went into the monastery, this was what was on his mind and what was in his heart. And he tells us of this. He thought about his great sacrifice, but then he thought of how much favor would he earn before God because of all of the sacrifice that he was making. And this was the way he entered the monastery. As Luther's friends heard of what he had done, they were shocked. They couldn't believe it. And his friends gathered at the gates of the monastery for 2 days, hoping to speak with Luther and to talk him out of what he had done. They couldn't believe this young man, so talented, so gifted, had just thrown it all away and entered the monastery. But Luther never came out to speak to his friends. What about his father? Well, his father was completely incensed. He was enraged by what his son had done. He thought of all the sacrifice and finance he had invested in his oldest boy and how he was throwing it all away. And Hans Luther, Martin's father, disinherited his oldest son because of how he entered the monastery. But Martin Luther had a greater problem than his father. He had a greater problem than his friends. For he thought that by entering the monastery, he would find peace in his heart. That's what he believed. By now, his conscience was troubling him. The word of God sown in his heart back there in Erfurt University was now starting to bear fruit. The word sown back there as he pored over the scriptures in the library of the university was now greatly concerning him. And now Luther felt the weight of his sin. He felt his conscience being troubled. He felt conviction. He had hoped that by living this supposed holy life in the monastery, shut in from the world, that he would find peace with God. And that is what he was hoping. That his conscience that had been troubled up to this point, that his conscience would be pacified. But all this had not been the case. In fact, if anything, things got worse. And he was greatly troubled. And he was greatly disturbed and convicted because of the weight of the sin that weighed upon him. In the monastery, the vast majority of monks lived worldly and wicked lives. They lived lazy lives. And they were greedy. And the monasteries were filled with wickedness and with sin. And they even mocked Luther. They mocked him because of his sincerity and because of his honestness. They mocked him despite his intellect. They knew him to be this great, intelligent student. And they mocked him as he was burdened by the weight of his sin. Luther gave himself to self-sacrifice. He starved himself, afflicted his body, went without sleep for days. And this was all an attempt to find peace. Through pain, through suffering, to earn some sort of favor with God. He was inflicting pain upon his body so that he would suffer for his own sin. And therefore he wouldn't feel the consequences of his sin. He spent many hours in the confessional. One day he spent 6 hours confessing his sin. And then as he left the confessional, a sinful thought came into his mind and into his heart. And he went straight back in there. And for another 2 hours continued to confess his sin. A man that was racked both physically and mentally. The great scholar now was reduced to a mere skeleton. This overwhelming burden to turn away God's judgment from Luther brought him back to the Word of God. Brought him back to the Word of God. In the monastery, he found the Scriptures there. And Luther, as well as finding the Scriptures, decided that he would now learn Hebrew and Greek, so that he would be able to read the Word of God in its own, in its original language. And that's what he did. He learned the Hebrew and the Greek. And he studied God's Word intensively, looking to it to find an answer to his problem. And yet the problem Luther had was he still considered salvation as that which he needed to earn. He needed to earn for himself. And you see, this is the way he read the Scriptures. As he came to God's Word, he read the Word of God with this mindset, what must I do? How can I save myself? And because he read the Scriptures with this mindset, he kept missing Christ. And he kept missing the work of redemption. But then God spoke to Luther in a number of ways. He first of all spoke to Luther through a friend. A friend came to speak to Luther. And as this friend, who himself was a priest in the Church of Rome, but he was a man that knew the Word of God, a man that knew the Scriptures, and as he spoke to Luther, he said this to Luther, "Look at the wounds of Christ, and you will there see shining clearly the purpose of God towards man. We cannot understand God out of Christ." And you see what he was doing. The mindset of the day was that God is angry with sinners. God is standing ready to punish sinners. God is standing ready to judge. And man must try and earn God's favor. But this man directed Luther to Christ. To the one who's already suffered. To the one who's already made payment. To the one who's already earned salvation. And this greatly impacted Luther's mind. And then one day, shortly after this, as Luther was reading God's Word, he came to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And there Luther read, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And as Luther thought in these words, as he considered them, the Holy Spirit now dawned upon Luther's mind and heart. Luther realized that we're justified not by works. We're not made righteous through works. It's not what we can do. But we're justified, or we are made righteous through faith. Faith in what Christ has done. And this great truth dawned upon the mind and upon the soul of Martin Luther. And in that moment, he was wonderfully converted. He's seen the truth of the gospel. He's seen the truth of salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone. And he reached out. And he took hold upon the Savior. Later, he was to write, "I felt as if I was entirely born again. And had entered paradise itself." He knew the change had come. The weight of sin, the sense of guilt, the terror of God was gone because he found in Christ a perfect Savior. Luther was converted. And as we think of the conversion of Martin Luther, we must not pass this point without considering where we stand before God tonight. Luther was converted from the darkness of popery, the darkness and ignorance and superstition of the Roman Catholic Church, Catholicism. And he was converted to Christ. But let me ask tonight, are you converted? Are you saved? Has there been that time in your life where you've laid hold upon Christ? Do you know him as your Savior tonight? And this is what happened in Luther's life. Now Luther was a child of God. He was a new creature in Christ Jesus. He was a changed man. But he was still in the Roman Catholic Church. He was still a monk. And at this point in his life, he still thought to serve God, then he must serve the church. His spiritual understanding was very much imperfect. And we must understand, Luther couldn't go down the road to another church. He couldn't go down the road to another evangelical church. There wasn't any. He was this man. He was a monk. He was in a monastery. He was converted. And he'd come to the knowledge of Christ. And his understanding was yet very imperfect. And so he still believed that if he was to serve God, he must still serve the church. And so on the 2nd of May, 1507, he was ordained a priest. And in 1508, he was sent to teach in the University of Wittenberg. This now brings us to the stand of Luther. We've considered the salvation of Luther and the shaping of Luther. Final point I want us to consider tonight is the stand of Luther. In Wittenberg, he not only taught theology, but he was also invited in the city to preach to the people. Preach to the people. And as he preached, great crowds came to hear him. He became a very popular preacher. He was not spewing out the empty drivel that the priests of Rome normally spewed out. He was not speaking to the people in Latin that they couldn't understand, but he was preaching in the German. And he was preaching the simple truth of the gospel. And people came to hear. They had a hunger for the word of God. They'd never heard it before. And so Luther became a very popular figure. This gifted, this intellectual, this popular man. Great crowds came to hear him as he preached in Wittenberg. But it was at this time that God began to show Luther the wickedness and the darkness of the Church of Rome. God began to open up Luther's understanding to the corruption of the Church of Rome and the need there was to separate from it. Luther came to see this in a number of different ways. Firstly, God revealed the wickedness of Rome by taking Luther to Rome and by showing Luther the immorality and the vice of those at the head of this evil system. In the land of Germany, a dispute involving the Augustinian orders of which Luther was a member had broken out. And to resolve this dispute, they decided to send someone to Rome and there have their case heard. And that's what they decided. And as they thought upon who they could send, they decided, well, who better can we send but Martin Luther? He is this popular, this intelligent, this gifted monk. We'll send Luther to Rome. Very gifted man. He can speak with anybody. He'll be able to present the case. As Luther was asked to go to Rome, he felt deeply honored and privileged. He thought this was the greatest mission that any man could ever be given. All his life he looked upon Rome as the holy city. He looked upon the city of Rome as heaven upon earth. And so as he was sent on this mission to Rome, he went to that place with high hopes, thinking that he would be closer to God, thinking that he had become a better Christian, a holier man, a godly man. And his spiritual experience would just develop. It would be a wonderful thing. And this was the mindset that he went with. But as this trip took place, all of these hopes were dashed. In fact, they were quickly dashed. The closer and closer Luther got to Rome, the more wicked and immoral people seemed to be. As he travelled, he lodged in monasteries and convents. And remember, it took him a number of weeks to reach Rome. He would have to walk there. It took him a number of months. And as he travelled along the way, he would have lodged in monasteries and convents. But as he stayed in these monasteries and convents, he discovered they were filled with immorality and debauchery. And on one occasion, he actually was confronting the monks about the sins that were taking place amongst them. And he had to be taken away by a friend because the monks were going to kill him because he was confronting them because of their sins. As he got to Rome itself, he expected a city to be filled with prayers and alms and contrite hearts and holy lives. He expected it to be a holy place, a place of worship and a place of prayer. But instead he found it to be a place of the greatest hypocrisy, the greatest wickedness, a place of revelry. There are many accounts of Luther's time in Rome. We don't have time to go into it tonight. Many things had happened, and he was really disturbed. But after spending 2 weeks in Rome, Luther left it with these words: "If there be a hell, Rome is built over it. If there be a hell, Rome is built over it." It has been said when Luther turned his back on Rome, he turned his face to the Bible. God had opened up his understanding. God had brought him to see that the Church of Rome was a corrupt, a vile, a pagan, a devilish system. And Luther now saw this. Traveling to Rome had opened his eyes to the rottenness and the disease of popery and what must be done. And arriving back in Wittenberg in 1512, Luther continued to preach to the people. And for the next 5 years, he preached the gospel. And he preached God's word to the people in Wittenberg, keeping it low key, just preaching and ministering the word, and lives were changed. Then in 1517, as it arrived, this year would bring a radical change for Luther. And it would also bring a radical change for the world and for the course of history. Leo the X was the Pope of Rome at that time. And he was a lavish man, collecting fine art and living an extravagant life. He had many wives and he had great riches. He would pay expensive money, pay a great deal of money for art and all of these riches and goods. And that's what he spent his time doing. And then Leo decided that St. Peter's needed a major renovation. He needed to have a legacy, something to leave behind. I'll renovate St. Peter's, make it a most magnificent building, and then I'll be honoured through that. But the problem was he'd spent all his money on wickedness and revelry and riches. And so he decided that he would raise money. And he was going to raise money by selling indulgences. Indulgences was simply the practice of forgiving sins through a payment. And the Pope would write these forgivenesses out in bits of paper. And then people would pay for the bit of paper. And when people received the bit of paper and people paid for it, they received forgiveness of sins. And that's what an indulgence was. And this plan was rolled out in 1517. Different monks went across Europe selling indulgences, all for the purpose of raising money for Leo the X. In Germany, a Dominican monk called Johann Tetzel was employed to sell these indulgences. And Tetzel, he went around and he carried a cross and a chest went before. And as he prayed it with his men, there was a drummer who beat the drum. And they went around seeking to raise money, telling the people, listen, if you pay your money into the chest, you will receive forgiveness of sins. And at your death, your soul will enter heaven immediately. You'll not go to purgatory. And Tetzel promised anything and everything to the people. He went around with two donkeys laden with these bits of papers, these documents from Rome that promised forgiveness of sins for anything and everything if people would just put their money in the box. He went round with the saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Many believed. Many blinded and darkened Romanists believed, but many did not. Many who had no knowledge of the truth seen through it. And they seen that it was a scam. And yet no one would raise protest against it. Even when they didn't agree with it, they wouldn't raise a protest against it. That is, no one would raise a protest until Tetzel came to Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was. Tetzel was not far from Wittenberg, and Luther, on hearing what was taking place, said, "By the help of God, I will make a hole in his drum." He then wrote out 95 theses or arguments condemning the practice of selling indulgences, and on the 31st of October 1517, he nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg. At that time, Wittenberg was full of people, as the festival of All Saints was about to commence. And so Luther's words and actions quickly spread. People were immediately confronted with these words. In 4 weeks, these arguments of Luther, these theses that he had written, spread right across Europe. And Luther himself was really shocked at the response. He couldn't believe it. He thought this was a local protest, a local stand. He was writing these theses so that Tetzel wouldn't come into Wittenberg. He would stay away. Now, the truth of what Luther wrote had spread right across Europe. Tetzel made a public show of burning the 95 theses, and the Pope, through his apologists, attacked the new reformer. Made many attacks upon him, but Luther had truth on his side. Many attempts were made to entrap and capture Luther, and the Pope demanded that he recant, or the German authorities deliver up this child of the devil, as they called him. Eventually, on the 15th of June 1520, a papal bull, which is just a decree from the Pope, a papal bull was issued excommunicating Luther and ordering his writings to be burnt. Luther's response was typical of the man. He burnt the papal bull and he made a public declaration himself, and he declared the Pope to be Antichrist. In 1521, the papacy again tried to destroy Luther, but instead of destroying him, they gave to Luther the platform on which he was to utter his most famous words. Pope leaned upon Emperor Charles V, the man who reigned in Germany. And the Emperor of Germany, or the Emperor of Europe at that time, was only 21 years of age. But he was a very powerful young man. And the Pope leaned upon him. And he ordered Charles V to summon Luther to answer for his actions. And this is what he did. He summons Luther to the city of Worms in April 1520 to answer for his actions, to answer for his writings, to answer for his preaching and his declarations. The emperor promised Luther safe passage, that it would be well if he would go to Worms and answer. He wouldn't suffer capture or imprisonment. But Luther's friends didn't believe this, because 100 years before this, John Huss had been promised the very same. But when he appeared to answer for his actions and preachings, they imprisoned him and burnt him. And so Luther's friend said, listen, you can't go to Worms. It's an entrapment. You're going to be taken. You're going to be put to death. But Luther said, I must go. I must go and defend the truth. I must go. And if it's Christ's will for me to die, then I will go and die for him. Luther then went to Worms. And as he appeared in the city of Worms, he was what we could call a very lonely figure. He hadn't many supporters. Great crowds had gathered. People had came from all the arts and parts of Europe to hear Luther, this now famous man, this man that had disturbed Europe, this man that was causing all of this furore. They all came to Worms to hear him. And there was Luther, this lone figure. And he appeared before the council, dignitaries and princes. On the first day of the Diet of Worms, Luther was asked, were these his writings? And they pointed to his works. And he said they are. And then they asked him, would he recant what he had written and what he had said? And they cited what he had said. And Luther asked, Luther told him, this is a very serious matter. Can I have tonight to pray about it? And they granted it to Luther. And he went home that night, and he went back to his lodgings that night, and he spent the night in prayer, asking for God's help. And the next day he appeared again before the council. And again the situation was put to him. Would he recant? Luther began to speak. And he spoke for some time. But his closing words are his most famous. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no otherwise. So help me God. Amen. Well, after Luther had finished speaking, the place was in a total uproar. And the emperor, who was chairing the proceedings, got up in rage and he walked out and he left. And no one knew what to do. A few days later, Luther left Worms for home. And he was very thankful that God had spared his life. He had been in the lion's den. And like Daniel, God had spared his life. But as he was travelling home, he had a surprise. Because as he came through a wooded area, a gang of armed men ambushed him. And they carried him captive to the city, or to the castle in Wartburg. However, this was not the actions of his enemies. This was the actions of his friends. They were worried if it were his life. They were worried that his enemies would assassinate him and kill him. And so they captured him. And they imprisoned him in the castle in Wartburg. For 1 year, Luther lived in the castle. And he was disguised at that time. And it was during this time of his capture, the capture that he had through his friends, that he began to translate the New Testament Greek into German. And in that year, less than that year, he had translated the whole of the New Testament into the German language, something that the German people never had before. And he began to translate as well from the Old Testament Hebrew into German. Yet Luther's desire was to be with his people, was to preach to his people in Wittenberg. And so after a year in captivity, he left the safety of his castle. He again returned to Wittenberg. An outlaw, a wanted man, a man with a price over his head. And that's how he lived the rest of his days, with this threat hanging over him. In 1525, he married Catherine van Bora, who was a nun that had escaped from a convent, a nun that had been converted, and she escaped. And Luther loved her dearly, and he referred to her as Dear Rib, speaking about how Eve was taken from Adam's rib. And that was his pet name for his wife, Dear Rib. And there's many things we could say about their marriage and their relationship. But time has gone. I will just say that Luther's friend, Philip Melanchthon, he was Luther's great and close friend, a very intelligent man like Luther. He said this about Luther's wife and Luther's marriage. It was personal reformation, domestic reformation in Luther's life. Because Luther's bed had not been made for one whole year and was mildewed with perspiration. And so she brought a change to his life personally and made his life very pleasant and more comfortable. God spared Luther's life until 1546. The Roman Catholic Church, though they tried to assassinate him and kill him, were not able, because God had his hand upon his servant. And at the age of 62, he went to be with the Lord, and he went for his reward. Martin Luther was many things that we haven't even touched tonight. He was a musician. It was Martin Luther that changed worship. Before the Reformation, there was no congregational singing. He changed worship. He wrote many hymns. A great musician. He was a poet. He was a teacher. He was a preacher. He was a writer. He was a reformer. He was a theologian. He was a leader. He was a genius in every way. As I said at the very beginning, a unique man raised up for a unique time, carry out a unique job for a unique God. And that was Martin Luther. But as we think of this man in closing, all that he was and all that he became was because first and foremost he was a Christian. Because he knew Christ. And you know, we must never lose sight of this. God brought to this man personal reformation. He brought him to Christ. And that was the most remarkable thing about this man. It's the most remarkable thing in any life. Remember the disciples when they went out preaching and they performed miracles? Christ, what did he tell them? Rejoice not that the devils are subject unto you. Rejoice not in you can perform miracles and do great things, but rejoice because your names are written down in heaven. That is what is most important. And that is what we ought to rejoice in most when we think of Martin Luther or think of any life. The grace of God in it. But what about your life? What about your life tonight? Do you know Christ? Do you know salvation? You can. You can know Martin Luther's God. You can know what it is to be saved. If you will seek the Savior, I trust you will. And may God bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight. And may God encourage us to live for Him, even as we think of those in the past that have lived such courageous and brave lives for Him. In closing, we'll sing a few verses of hymn number 533. I know our time is gone, but I think it would be fitting to close with a few verses of this hymn of Martin Luther. This is the only hymn that we have of Martin Luther in our hymn book. It is his famous hymn based on Psalm 46, verse 1. The mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He amid the flood, our mortal ills prevailing. Hymn number 533. We'll just sing verses 1 and 2, the first two verses, and we'll stand as we sing in closing.